Well, as we continue this morning in Romans chapter 9, we're in a particularly difficult spot of God's word and in this letter especially. And it's not because it's so difficult to understand. The truth is, much of what we're going to say today is pretty easy to understand. It's just very difficult for our sensibilities to accept what's read here and said here because, quite frankly, it's not going to make much of us. And as we look at it, you know, it's kind of like peering into some binoculars. And when you look through binoculars, I mean, you guys are so far away. It's like you're a mile away. And if I were to say that to you, what would you tell me? You got them backwards, right? I got to turn them around and... Sorry, Lee, that was way too close. But when you turn them around, it brings it closer. And the same thing is true when it comes to God's word. If we look at God's word from the wrong direction and the wrong perspective and posture, it's going to make God seem maybe distant, out of focus, unintelligible, maybe something that we would not love to embrace. But if we look at him from the right perspective and the right posture through God's word and by the Spirit, he comes in close and we can marvel at the wonderfulness of who he is. I mean, even Nebuchadnezzar said at the end, after God had dealt with him and he came back to his senses, he is just and he is right. And the Old Testament is just dripping, not of this angry God, but of his love and his steadfastness and his mercy, this hesed, covenant-keeping kindness that God has. So this morning, what I hope that we will do is take a look and peer with the help of the Holy Spirit from what I think is a right, good direction to see God come into focus. Let's focus our attention this morning again to chapter 9, and I'm going to pick up at verse 6 where we left off. Last week we looked at this first section, which I said was a proper perspective. Then we're going to see a next question, which is a posture, and then finally another question this morning, which is peace. And I really believe if you get the right perspective and the right posture coming to God's word, then there will be a proper peace that comes out of that, that the Holy Spirit will lead us toward. Hear the word of the Lord from Romans chapter 9, starting at verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return and Sarah will have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it's written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Well, you'll say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles, as indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people, and her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sands of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord. Now let's pause and let's pray again so that God might help us to hear and to walk through and to be shaped by these words. Would you bow with me, Father? These are deep and heavy things that we have just read, things that our natural flesh probably pushes back against, and things that our minds can scarcely fully even comprehend and put together. And so we need your help. Father, I pray that even now, your word might meet our hearts, and by your Spirit, our hearts might be pliable, and our ears might be open, and our eyes might be ready to see the beauties of the glories of what you have shown to us here through your servant Paul, as you revealed tremendously great and deep things. We praise you for these things, and we rejoice knowing that they are from you and to us, and so we can delight in them appropriately. Help us to do so. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, as we've been walking through, I've been using the expression that this is a symphony, a masterful piece of the gospel, and we're now into movement four, where we're looking at the faithfulness of God. And we've said that through these chapters, 9, 10, and 11, it's not just some afterthought he put in before he got to chapter 12. Some have suggested, well, this was just, it was an old sermon of Paul. He wasn't really sure where to put it, and he inserted it in. No, these, I think, are the belt that tie together everything that he's been saying from chapter 1 through chapter 8, and they help us to see the faithfulness of God, how he's got this unerring steadfastness to justify all who believe. And we want to remember that he is operating these chapters from a deep, sorrowful anguish for his kinsmen, according to the flesh, who had all the promise, who had all the stuff through whom the very Messiah had come, and yet they had rejected Messiah. And he's dealing with this question, how can this be? How can there be no condemnation and no separation for those who are in Christ Jesus? And yet those people of long ago that God made this everlasting covenant with, yet they have rejected the Messiah. How can this be? And what does that mean for us? And as we're walking through, after he's talked about his anguish and his sorrow, we looked at that first question last week where we saw Paul responding to these three questions, and we saw that there's this proper perspective that we need, that perspective being not that God's word has failed. In other words, that God has been working in history from the very beginning and will be to the very end of time to bring about his purposes and his plan. And so he brings up this question, has God's word failed then? Is that what we should do? And he's not dealing with these questions to help us at the end of the day say, we should never ask questions of God. No, I think what he's helping us to see is if we ask questions, we need to make sure they're from the right perspective and the right posture in order to rest in the peace that comes with the promise. I mean, after all, this is what James said, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him what? Ask of God. So it's appropriate to ask, but you know, there's a huge difference in the posture and the perspective of how we come to God. How dare you? How do you think you can? I mean, that's the wrong perspective and posture altogether. But if it's God, help me here. God, help me to understand that's a whole different thing, and he wants to lead us and guide us in that. And so he's helping us to see that God has been working his plan from the beginning of time and will to the end of time. And guess what? Just because we come on the tail end of the 20th century and the beginning of the 21st century, and we're so much more full of understanding, we know so much more than all those people in the Old Testament, do we think that he's not still working his plan and his purposes in the exact same way? He's dealt with Pharaoh. He's dealt with Nebuchadnezzar. He's dealt with Assyria, Egypt, Herod. He's raised people up, and he's used them for his glory, and all of his plans and purposes are continuing. And guess what? Even if we have a no kings rally, you know what? God is still on the throne, and he is the king of all kings, and he's the right king that our hearts need and desire, right? And he's still working his plans and his purposes. Now, with that being the case, we left last week with this last thought: Jacob I loved, and Esau I hated. And maybe that made you start to begin to think of the next question. If that's the case, then secondly, the second question that he responds to is God unjust? And this is where we need our posture coming to God to be corrected. We need that right perspective that he's working his plans in his world, in his universe, according to his time and his purposes. But we also need this proper posture. And the truth is this. I just want to say, if I'm presenting this chapter in such a way that nobody anywhere ever asks the question, well, has God's word failed? Or is God unjust? Or what we're going to see next in a second, well, then why does he even find fault? If nobody is asking those questions, you can be sure that the plainness of this passage really isn't being heard. And I want us to hear it in such a way that we anticipate this question, and then we delight to hear the answer and rest in it. But notice how he helps us with this question. He asks it for us in verse 14. What shall we say then? Verse 14. Is there injustice on God's part if these two babies in the womb, yeah, we get Ishmael and Isaac and, you know, different mamas, different whole, trying to manipulate God's plan and bring that about. So sure, God's going to pick Isaac. But now there's these two babies in the womb. They're both from the same father, both from the same mother, both from the same lineage. And yet God is loving one and hating the other in the womb. Even before any of them ever do anything, good or bad, they're both there. What is that all about? And by the way, some try to read that to say, well, he loved Jacob and he loved Esau just a little bit less. But the truth is, you get to Malachi where that passage is picked up, and God has indeed been patient 1,500 years from the birth of Esau and the land of the Edomites and all that they were doing. 1,500 years, God's patience was enduring. And then in Malachi, it's very clear that he is judged and rejected the people of Esau completely. You can't read it any other way, honestly, if you go and read Malachi 1. And so then the question must be, well, what are we going to say then? Is there injustice on God's part? And I love Paul's immediate gut reaction. Here's why. Because his gut reactions are biblically driven. Just like his view of history is put together by Scripture, just as our view of history should be put together in the same way by Scripture, and our gut reaction should be biblically driven gut reactions, he says, if you have the King James, God forbid. I love that. I mean, absolutely not. Are you kidding me? By no means, or might even say, heck no, there is no way. This is the strongest negation that you can do in Greek. And you can sense, really, Paul's anguish come to the surface again here because he's got this burden for his kinsmen. And God has made this everlasting covenant that would never fail, and yet, here we are. And his whole view of history is put together by Scripture. And you know what? So is Jesus's. And he really echoed the same kind of stuff that Paul is saying here. Do you remember over in John chapter 8, Jesus had this dealing with the Pharisees and the religious leaders, and they were demanding and questioning and posturing and pushing back and pushing in. And finally, Jesus said, look, who do y'all think you are? You know, you're slaves from birth. And we've never been slaves. We are Abraham's children. And you remember what he said to them? If you were really Abraham's children, and he's talking to Jewish people, you would be doing the works that Abraham did. But now you're seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. That's not what Abraham did. You know why? Because later in the chapter, he says this. Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. You know why? Because he just believed that God exists and that he rewards those who diligently seek after him. Instead, what he told them that day was, no, your father's not Abraham. Because what you do is that shows your parentage, your paternity. Your father is the devil because he's a murderer and a thief and a liar, and that's what y'all are doing. And so then, this picking up again on Malachi 1, the context is a massive rejection. But is there injustice on God's part? And he says, absolutely not. By no means. But wait, God chooses one, passes over another. How can there not be injustice? Help me to understand that. And that's where he moves to help us to see that if your question really is God unjust over what he just said about his word failing, you're probably asking and going in the wrong direction. You're looking through the wrong side of the binoculars. You need to flip them around, and you need to see this not from the perspective of justice, but from the perspective of mercy, God's hesed love, his forgiving faithfulness, his steadfastness to keeping and holding those who are his. In fact, we need this biblical reaction. I love what Paul does here. He doesn't say, because I say to you as an apostle. No, he just steps back and he pulls two examples from the Old Testament to show how we should have a right posture toward who this God is that we're encountering. Notice verse 15. He says, for, or because. Literally, it just says, Moses says. Here, he's reaching back to Exodus chapter 33. He's moving from Malachi back to Exodus 33. And he's going to help us to see that there's no injustice in God because of the reason of his expression of his mercy. By reason of his mercy and how he expresses it, there's none of us who could say he is unjust. Notice what he says. For he says to Moses, this is in chapter 33. If you remember, this is in the story, in the context. You reach back to 32. Moses is up on the mountain. He comes down out of the mountain, and there's all of Israel. He's got these 10 commands, this law that's going to order the people of Israel. That should be our delight and what we love to see, the boundaries of God's holiness, and say, that's where I want to live. And he comes down, and they've got this huge, just kind of orgy feast going on, and this fire and this golden calf. And you remember what Aaron said? Oh, Moses, hold on, slow down, brother. What are you doing? Moses is saying, don't you understand? They made me do this, and we gathered up all of the gold, all of the stuff, and we threw it into the fire, and out came. That sounds like some scientific theories, right? Out came of this fire, this thing that's in front of us. We figured it was from God, and so we worshiped it. That sounds plausible, doesn't it? I mean, because that happens at my house all the time. I throw things into the oven. I throw a bag of flour and some sugar and all kinds. I just throw it all in, and out comes, miraculously, an angel food cake. It takes a lot of faith to believe that. And so Moses hears from God, my judgment will come. And he pleads, he intercedes. I mean, it's very similar to what Paul is doing here. He's interceding on behalf of his people. And Moses basically says, please, Lord, these are your people. Do not go with us. If you don't go with us, we're nothing. We're not a distinct people. If we don't have your presence, go with us. Give us an assurance. Give us a sign. Help us to know. And there in chapter 33, as this interplay is going on, God says, okay, Moses, you have found favor in my sight, because Moses said, please let me see all the fullness of your goodness and your glory. And God says, well, okay, I will. You can't see all of it, but I'm going to reveal myself to you, and I'm going to prepare you. And in chapter 33, it says, I'm going to declare my name, the Lord, to you. And then it says this in chapter 33, showing mercy to whom I will show mercy, and compassion and graciousness to whom I will show compassion. In fact, honestly, actually, it's flipped around. But nonetheless, that's what Paul is reaching back to here, that all the goodness of God is on display in his mercy and his kindness toward these who were glory-robbing rebels from the very get-go. Even after he pulled them out of Egypt, already they're exchanging the one true God for something tangible that they can get their hands on. And the truth is, what Paul is helping us to see here is that every single one of us stand before God not demanding justice. Because you know what all of Israel demanded? In fact, that day, the earth swallowed up thousands of people. The truth is, if we demand justice as glory-robbing rebels from this thrice holy God, what is that? What do we bring to the table when it comes to salvation except the sinfulness that demanded the very necessity for salvation? No. We are glory-robbing rebels, and God's justice would bring us to be lost for all of eternity. And unless we stand and understand that part of what Paul is trying to help us to see, we will demand justice, and we won't even know what we're saying. Imagine you're moving along in a row of cars down 26, one way or another, heading toward Columbia, because I think people go about 100 miles an hour. And you're just following the row of traffic. And the next thing you see behind you, there they are, whoop, whoop, the blue lights coming. And they swing around you, and they get the person in front of you and pull them over. Aren't you glad you got justice that day? No, justice would have been every single car in that row being pulled over, right? Aren't you sighing relief on the mercy that you have been shown, that it was not you but that other person that was pulled over? They got justice. The question for justice, it's because you're not seeing God rightly. You're not seeing him in his holiness, that he can do whatever he pleases. I mean, Shakespeare knew this. Anybody know Merchant of Venice? Act 4, he says this, the quality of mercy is not strained. It droppeth as the gentle rain from heaven upon the place beneath. It's an attribute of God himself. And then he says this. This is Shakespeare talking. Therefore, Jew, though justice be thy plea, consider this, that in the course of justice, none of us should see salvation. We do pray for mercy. That's what we need. This is what Paul is saying. Don't look through the binoculars demanding justice. Flip them around and say, oh my goodness, me, shown mercy and delight and marvel because he's good and loving and merciful. And just like Nebuchadnezzar said, he is kind and he is just. And he is right in all that he does. And so to show mercy is marvelously magnificent. You get a great picture of this in Luke chapter 18, where the Pharisee and the tax collector in this parable go up to Jerusalem. And while they're there, turn over, you can see it. I mean, the setup is just so beautifully perfect for what we're talking about. In verse 9, it says, Jesus told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and notice how that came out and was borne out in their lives, and they treated others with contempt. I can't believe those people would even be like that. It's just disturbing to my soul that people would do such things. And here's the parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed like this, God, I thank you that I'm not like all those other disturbing people. Extortioners and unjust adulterers, even like this tax collector. No, God, I have done all of my duty. I have been to church. I have checked the boxes. I have prayed. I have taught Sunday school. I have taught vacation Bible school. If there's anything good that can be done, I have done it. God, I am your gift to you, even as I pray. I'm not like all those other hideous sinners, even some of the people that I call brothers and sisters. I cannot even believe the things that they do. I fast twice a week. I give my money of all that I get. On the other hand, the tax collector stood far off from the altar and wouldn't even lift up his eyes to heaven, but just beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Merciful. I tell you, Jesus said, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. Which one do you think he was talking about? The tax collector, not the religious elite, the one who had contempt. This is why when mercy grips your heart, you know what happens? You become merciful. When grace captures your mind, you know what happens? You become gracious toward others. And not only so, listen to what he says. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. What a prayer we should be praying. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Or, God, I praise you for the mercy that you showed to me, a sinner. What a different posture before the living God, right? Now, from this, what we can see that there is absolutely no plea in us, no position, no goodness that has ever caused God to bestow his mercy upon us. It comes from him. I mean, this is what Paul tells us over in Ephesians chapter 2. We were all dead in our trespasses and sins, right? Following the course of this world, following the ways of every habit that was here in this world, and then it flips the script. But God, do you remember what it says? God being rich in mercy because of the very great love with which he loved us, made us alive together with Christ Jesus. Praise be to God. Mercy. Because we were so great? No, because we were so sinful. He gets all the glory and all the praise. Now, he goes on here in this section, and he reaches back a little further in the story of Exodus, and notice he says, verse 17, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, now he moves out just a little bit, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Now, what's he doing here? He's helping us to see that God's righteous, holy judgment comes, and it comes to show the magnificence of his mercy juxtaposed against it. For this purpose, I raised you up, Pharaoh, so that I might show my power in you, and my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Now, if you go back and you read through that section, you know what? you can see a couple of things. First of all, you see not only that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, but Pharaoh had hardened his own heart too. But that's not Paul's perspective here. He's not trying to play. He's going to help us to see as we move into chapter 10, the responsibility on our side to respond to this mercy and this grace. But right now, he just wants us to see the sovereignty of God in raising people up and dealing with them. But he also, if you go back to Exodus, you see God could have just come in and boom, Pharaoh is annihilated, right? But he was patient and slow and deliberate to show the glory of God in this moment where he was calling his people out of bondage and slavery. And the point I think that Paul is picking up here is showing that this sinful man who was given great prominence by God, and though he thought he could stand against God's purposes in his word, because every time the word came, you know what happened? Pharaoh hardened his heart even further, because as his heart was hardened, the righteous judge of the universe was hardening his heart as well. Paul's trying to help us to see you cannot stop the sovereign purposes of this God who is raising people up to show his power in us. And admittedly, this is an awesome thought, probably more weighty than our natural minds can bear. But we must see it, and it's there in the text. And you might say, well, surely this isn't what Paul is saying. But notice how Paul just drives this home with the finishing verse of this section. Look at verse 18. So then, he being God has, let's just read it together. He has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Wow. Now, if you come to that passage with the wrong perspective and the wrong posture of who does this God think he is? It's going to drive that picture of God further away. But if you will see it through the lens of the gospel, you will see the glories of God come close as his spirit moves and works in us. Because notice, if we have the right perspective and posture, I think it brings us to a proper place of peace. Notice thirdly, the next question that is almost immediately coming to our mind. Well, if this is the way God works, and if this is what he does, why in the world does he still find fault in us? Who does he think he is? In other words, we can't resist his will. Why would he ever send anybody? What kind of God is that? And you notice all of a sudden in the questioning, your perspective and your posture is amplified a little more, and you begin to peacock a little bit and puff your chest out and say, I demand to hear from you, God. But remember, every time that happens in the Old Testament, Job, Pharaoh, Nebuchadnezzar put it pretty clear. He is able to humble whomever he desires to humble. Be careful. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble, right? Now, notice how he begins to answer the question. Verse 9, you'll say to me, why does he still find fault? Who can resist his will? But notice immediately how he dismantles this thought. Verse 20, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? In other words, Paul says, you're saying, who does God think he is? Who do you think you are? You're like the ant telling the skyscraper maker, you know what, you got some flaws on that thing. Right? That's just absolutely nonsensical. You realize that as you read all of the Bible, you go through, this week, go through and read the book of Jonah. You know what I love about Jonah? Everybody in that book is obeying the living God, even the great fish. The winds obey him, the fish obeys him at his command, everything moves except for one guy, the religious guy, Jonah, whose heart has got the wrong perspective and the wrong posture toward God. Who do you think you are to tell me to do this? That should not be us. And think Paul is saying, let me teach you about who we should be. It's kind of like, I'm not sure if she's listening. You remember when your kids, moms and dads, were in your house, under your protection, eating from your table, from the bounty of what your hands have brought, and they demanded, I don't want this stuff. I demand, I want to be treated how I want to be treated. You ever experience anything, maybe not exactly like that, but a little bit like that? And, you know, my kids, some of my kids would say, I never said it like that. Well, maybe not, but behind the heart, that was what was being expressed, right? If you're not there yet, moms and dads, guess what? You will be. Just get ready. Be ready. Use it as a teachable moment. We simply don't have the perspective for such conclusions like this. Because remember what we said last week? Whose universe is it? He created it out of nothing, right? We might think we have a better way to run it, but guess what? Last time I checked, I haven't created a universe, have you? It's his. And I simply don't have the vantage point from where I'm standing as a speck in the universe to look at the God who created the massiveness of all that there is and say, you know what, God, you should have done it better than this. I don't have that vantage point. And I love that in spite of that, you know what the Bible says? And yet, he knows our name. And he loves us. And he sent his son to die in our place so that we might be reconciled to him, the owner and creator of all of the universe. But then, to help us, he gives us this little illustration. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? What will that which is molded say to its molder? I asked Olivia, I said, Olivia, do we have any Play-Doh this in our house? She said, yeah, but whether it's pliable or not, I have no idea. And that's important, being pliable, right? And Paul here is probably reaching back to Jeremiah, more likely Isaiah, where the clay speaks back. And I'm not real good with Play-Doh. This is about the best of my creative ability, making snakes. Right? You know, there's other things you can do if you just know the little tricks. Now, imagine, anybody still love, it's kind of therapeutic, it's kind of nice. As you work with Play-Doh, as you're crafting it into what you want to see there, you know, you got this little face coming out, right? Now, could you imagine as I'm doing this, the Play-Doh talk back to me? How dare you? I don't want a nose that big. You know what? My eyes are a bit offset. I just don't look very flattering. No, I mean, that's what he's saying. Could you imagine what's being molded? Say to the molder, why have you made me like this? How about, praise God, you've made me? You're the creator? I'm the created? Or notice what it says, has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? Maybe he's talking here about Jacob and Esau, a lump in the womb, and out of that lump two and one for, maybe it's all of creation and humanity from one lump, and he's separated out. Either way, doesn't God have the prerogative in his universe to do it as he sees fit? And if we trust that he's good and faithful and just and sure and true, won't we be satisfied with how he does it and reveals that he's doing it to us? Isn't that the perspective and the posture we need to really have the right peace, right? And notice, he goes on. Notice what he does. He stretches back and makes it even a little more difficult. Notice, what if God desires to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Listen, I know this is tough, but do you think God has ever been embarrassed over what he's done or what he has said? I mean, there is a moment in Matthew 15 where the disciples come to Jesus and they say, Jesus, do you know that the Pharisees are a little bit offended with what you've been saying? And you know what Jesus says? Here's what he says. Chapter 15, verse 12. Check it out. Every plant that my Father has not planted will be rooted up. He's talking about Jewish people. You know why? Because they're showing themselves to be not children of the promise in Isaac, but probably from Esau, from the devil. Because not every person who comes as a child of Abraham is a child of Abraham. That's what he's trying to prove in this passage. Then he said, let them alone. They're blind guides. Don't even listen to them. If they're taking offense at me, because who was Jesus? The living, true God. That's why I love this preacher in a seminar stood up and was declaring the gospel and basically to kind of hit his point, he said, man is a rat. During the Q&A, somebody in the seminar stood up and said, I demand that you offer an apology. That was just hideous. That was the worst thing that you could say. That it's just miserable for you to even say that. I demand you apologize. And the preacher got up. You know what he said? The brother is right. I do want to apologize to the rats, to compare them to the humans. And this is what Paul is saying. There's no accident here in God's working. All of history has been moving according to his plans. And nobody is special, more special, because of something that they've done. We're just not. Paul is knocking every thought of self-righteousness and self-justification out from under every single one of us, because nobody will ever stand in heaven. I mean, the truth is, in hell, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There will be weeping for the pain that will never subside, weeping over the anguish of just a drop, just a tiny drop of water, just weeping. And at the same time, you know what the gnashing of teeth is? As they're weeping, how dare you send me to this place? Shaking their fist at the living God. All the while in glory, in heaven, the song will reverberate, glory be to the Lamb who was worthy to bring us into the presence of the living God so that we might enjoy him forever. And by his glory and for his glory, we are created. You are worthy, O Lamb. Now, to help us to see this, as he moves out of this illustration, he gives a few examples from the Old Testament. Notice what he says, verse 25. As indeed he says in Hosea, he's picking up from Hosea chapter 2, verse here. Those who were not my people, I will call my people, and her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. Hosea, if you remember, was called to take a wife who was literally a prostitute and to make her his own and to cling to her in a faithfulness, and yet she would go out and then conceive other. And all these kids were born, and they had these names to show God's judgment was coming, and one of them was not my people. And notice verse 26, in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. Now remember, he's saying, helping us to see, this is how God's word has not failed, how he's not unjust, and how he is right in all that he does. And Isaiah, verse 27, cries out concerning Israel. Chapter 10, verse 22, 23, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, Hosea, by the way, says the same thing, yet only a remnant of them will be saved. In other words, in Israel, there is the historical people of Israel, and then there's the true spiritual Israel. And it's the remnant that God is saving and keeping and holding. And how do we know who they are? Well, Jesus already told us. They're looking forward to Messiah or looking back at Messiah, Jesus, and believing in him that his day has come. That's the remnant. And then notice, for the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. All of this is God's word, and it has not failed. He wasn't just waiting for some plan B, wringing his hands, wondering, how can I call an audible? It's not working, this whole system of sacrifices and law. What am I going to do? No, from before the foundation of the world, he had his son prepared and readied and even slain on our behalf for his glory. And he is working it out perfectly. So that, notice verse 29, and as Isaiah predicted in chapter 1, verse 9, if the Lord of hosts had not left offspring, we would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah. In other words, had God not been full of mercy, he would have demolished us completely. But I love what Paul is doing here. He's pulling in not just the Jewish people, but also us in. Notice, he says, this is not just from the seed of Israel, but even us who are Gentiles. He's pulling in. Verse 24, he's called us, not just from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. He's making us into a people out of his mercy and for his glory. And I love that. Because God's word has not failed. He's working his plans and purposes. He is not unjust. And he will bring judgment. And he can find fault because he's God. Now, what do we do? As mercy shows how amazing grace truly is, just like last week, three things, and I'm going to add a few things to it. Be humble. There is absolutely nothing in us, this is what we've been singing, that would demand God's mercy to us. It's fully out of him who calls, out of him who moves. He is merciful. That's who he is. Trust it. And where you meet his mercy, you will also find his grace and delight in the love that flows over. That's what the cross was all about. He's been sharing this all throughout this letter, and this section is just pulling it now together. And then not only be humble, but be grateful. Praise be to God who has brought us to this place to see the beauties of his son and the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Praise be to the Father. And be full of praise. You say, well, isn't that what being grateful is and being humble? No, full of praise is, remember that Pharisee who just demanded and thought he deserved God's mercy and was contemptible toward all people? He wasn't a life of praise. A life of praise, we're going to find out. We're going to get to soon, one day, chapters 12 through 16, and we're going to see the life of praise based on the mercies of God, how we live and how it comes. But now, delight in the law. See the beauty of what God has positioned for us as the declaration of what holiness is and what we are. And look into the gospel and see the law of the gospel and how we love God and love others. But let me also add to this full of praise idea. One, I would say, be anxious for nothing. Because God is working out his plan in his world, in his purposes, and that includes for us. And if we claim the name of Christ, you know what? He's brought us to this place, and he's going to carry us home. Be anxious for nothing. And put your world together rightly through Scripture. Let God's word be the way that you ascertain and discern and adjudge what is and what isn't proper and right in this world. Live lives of holiness. See the beauty of God's commands and what he's given to us and delight to do them. But also see that there is absolutely no place for a universalism that our culture so readily says, well, everybody, all dogs go to heaven, right? Well, if that's the case, what about Sodom and Gomorrah? And had not God been merciful, Israel would have been just like them, but he preserved a remnant to his praise and his glory, and he's preserving us as a people for that very purpose too. But it's through Jesus Christ. That's what the Easter season is all about. And so, because there's no place for universalism, lastly this morning, see every day as a moment for evangelism. You say, well, wait, if God's got all this worked out, then why do we even need to declare it? Because we're going to see in chapter 10 that that's the command, and how beautiful are the feet of those who bring these glad tidings and call people, be reconciled to God, be brought close to God. He's not far off. Turn it around and see that he is close and he's at hand for all those who will call out to him. Evangelism. You know what I think Paul would do? He would take his cloak off down to his waist and he'd turn around and he would show you the marks on the back that he endured for the sake of his kinsmen so that they might hear the name of the Messiah, Jesus, rightly and respond and come to faith in Jesus. Hear the word of the Lord. And I would even say today, let today be the day of salvation. If you're trusting something other than Christ for your standing before God, repent and believe and cry out, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Let's pray. Father, we praise you. We thank you for this word. We thank you for how you lead us in all truth. Father, we thank you that you are more glorious than we could even fathom or imagine. And yet, you've given to us everything that we need to be in a right relationship with you. We thank you and we praise you for that. That is a testimony to your mercy and your righteousness and your grace to us. And now, Father, I pray that you will help us to leave this place delighting in your Son, delighting in who you are, help us to have a right perspective and a right posture so that there might be proper peace, knowing that you are moving perfectly and how you move is always right and good and just. And so, Father, we praise you for this time that we've had. Now shape us by your word into the image of your Son, so that we might be gracious and merciful and loving and kind as you have been to us. We praise you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.